And if you would now, you can turn in your scriptures to Mark chapter 7. It is from there that we're continuing our study on the Gospel of Mark. So Mark chapter 7, we're going to be starting at verse 1, going through the end of the chapter. So hear now the word of our God. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, to God, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, 'Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' But she answered him, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs.' And he said to her, 'For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter.' And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'Be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" This is the word of our God. So like I said, this is a continuation of the series on the Gospel of Mark. And going through it, and so for those who haven't heard every sermon, the last time I preached, I recapped everything. I'm going to spare people this time, but I'm still trying to, I still want to go over the idea of Mark's gospel, the grand narrative that shapes the entire way that Mark approaches the writing of his gospel. And that's basically that God is taking his people out of exile and bringing them into the promised land. But as we've talked about this exile, coming out of exile and into the promised land, I want to make sure that we know what we're talking about. I want to define our terms a little bit. In Israel's history, they were taken captive by the Egyptians. They were enslaved in Egypt. And this slavery, real, literal slavery, but it also pictured something more than that. It pictured humanity's slavery to sin. And so, the idea of Jesus coming to bring his people out of slavery or out of exile is that he is coming to bring the people of God out of sin, out of the power of Satan. And so this is what Mark is referencing when he's talking about the Exodus narrative. And through his gospel, Mark has given stories of Jesus and his teaching and recounts all of his miracles to prove that he is the Messiah to redeem Israel and take them out of captivity. Now, as we go through this passage, I want us to think kind of like a first century Jew would have approached this whole idea. Throughout Mark's gospel, you would probably be having excitement build, read about this coming Messiah come to save Israel. That is, until your sensibilities would be shocked by what you read here in Mark chapter 7. Now, before Mark 7, there's only been one appearance of a Gentile on the scene. That was the man that Jesus cast a demon out of in Gerasene. That's the only other Gentile mentioned in Jesus' ministry. And so, you would probably look at that and think that it was a little bit weird, but it wouldn't be the only time that the people of Israel ministered to Gentiles. So you may have passed over it and not have thought anything. But soon after this account, you would come to Mark chapter 7. And as we're thinking like first century Jews, I want us to remember what the Gentiles were and how they were different from Israel. First, the Gentiles had different eating practices than the Jews. And we see this in the past. But the Gentiles didn't follow the restrictions that were laid down, particularly in Leviticus chapter 11. They didn't follow any of the rites for purification when someone would become unclean in Israel, when their women would become unclean, or the men would be struck in with a skin disease. And they didn't properly clean themselves after bodily discharges, as they're described in Leviticus 15. So all these things from Leviticus 11 to Leviticus 15, the Gentiles do differently. Therefore, contact with the Gentiles made someone from Israel unclean. They weren't able to worship God. And the Gentiles themselves were not allowed to enter into the temple and worship God. They were cut off. And there's also another major thing other than these cleanness regulations. There's the idea of circumcision. And this was one of the primary things that defined who the Jews were. And it became a problem even in the early church, as we read in Acts, about how there was a struggle over whether or not you had to be circumcised in order to be a Christian, which later the church said, no, not at all. And we see the seed for that planted in this passage. But beginning in Mark 7, we notice that Jesus begins to break down some of these distinctions between the Jews and the Gentiles. Mark unfolds this by telling his readers of the religious leaders' continuing frustration with Jesus and his disciples. So we see here in verse 1 that the disciples, or as beginning in the narrative, that the disciples didn't wash their hands when they ate, which Mark suggests is tied to ritual cleanliness and therefore to a proper relationship with God. There were a number of these rituals that the elders held, and they were widely accepted among the Pharisees that if you didn't do these, you would make yourself unclean. Now, in a modern context, we would think it's a good idea to wash your hands, but it had a different idea then. The Pharisees weren't saying it's just simply sanitary. They were saying that it reflects the holiness of your person if you don't wash your hands before you eat. And so the Pharisees questioned Jesus. Disciples, and they say, you know, why are you not following in the traditions of the elders of Israel? This doesn't appear to be a trap question like some of the Pharisees, like the Pharisees ask sometimes. It seems to be a genuine question. But Jesus' response is incredibly strong. He says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men.'" Pretty strong response for such a seemingly innocent question. But Jesus goes on to describe why he's so concerned with the question. For he concludes, they rejected God's command in order to establish their own. So, as we talked about before, the Pharisees have fenced the law of God so that they wouldn't sin. But Jesus points out that in these attempts to structure these laws and regulations to avoid sin, they've actually undermined the meaning of the law. He takes one specific to be the korban. As Jesus describes, korban is something that is gifted to God so that it cannot be used for common use. So a son could declare something as korban, and his parents wouldn't be able to use that thing. The korban was basically, I'm giving this to God. Dedicating this to God. But the son wouldn't be obligated to give it to the temple necessarily. He could still use it for himself. But he couldn't give it to his parents. And Jesus says, Jesus quoting the fifth commandment, which father and your mother, and later clarifies that by saying, where Moses says, whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. Jesus says that these commandments contradict the very thing that, the very law of korban. Because it deprived the rights of the parents to land that they could use. So, what does korban have to do with the washing of hands, ritual purity? Jesus states that both the necessity of washing hands for cleanliness and the tradition of korban are examples of how the Pharisees void the word of God by elevating their traditions above the law. They make unimportant things primary and important things secondary. Now, as I said, it should be said that Jesus doesn't have a problem with washing hands before you eat. So, kids, this isn't a verse that when mom and dad tell you, go wash your hands, that you can say, Bible says I don't have to wash my hands. That would actually undermine the very thing that Jesus is saying. But the point is that washing your hands doesn't give you standing with God. Therefore, following this account, Mark records Jesus saying, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. Now, again, thinking as a first century Jew hearing these things, he's first insulted the traditions of those you greatly respect in the elders. But that may be okay. You may be able to get over that. But Jesus' statement is that whatever goes into a person doesn't defile him. It's what comes out. And Jesus explains this to his disciples by saying that what enters the stomach doesn't necessarily touch the heart. And Mark leaves an editorial comment that Jesus therefore makes all food clean. But again, remember the identity of the Jews. One of the who they were was their observance of the purity regulations. To eat something unclean, to put one outside of the assembly and unable to worship God. So in the first encounter, Jesus leaders. But in the second account, it appears that Jesus is contradicting what the law says. But Jesus says, instead of judging cleanliness of an individual based upon their diet or outward cleanliness, there's a new way to discern in the coming of the kingdom. For he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, etc. All these things come from within, and they defile a person. So it's not the washing of hands, it's what is in the heart that makes someone dirty. But it seems like Jesus is overthrowing the Old Testament law. This is a question that as a 21st century Protestant Christian may not be that important to you. But it's integrally important to the first century Christians and to Jesus himself. And if you were there, I'd be asking the question, can this man really overthrow the commands of God? Are we to believe this carpenter from Nazareth? We've worshipped God thousands of years with these food regulations, and this man wants to overthrow everything? Hopefully you recognize how radical Jesus sounds to the religious leaders. He wants them to abandon everything that they've believed about what being a Jew is and turn to Him, for He has a better way of being part of Israel. So Jesus' message is that He is bringing Israel out of Egypt, and what it looks like to be clean is more focused upon your heart and not so much upon external behavior. This proclamation of an exodus has radical implications, not only for how your standing is before God, as opposed to in the Old Testament, where it was the cleanliness regulations, now it's the cleanness of your heart, but it also has implications for who is considered part of Israel. And I believe I misspoke. I don't want to leave the impression that in the Old Testament, the heart didn't matter at all. That was the meaning of the law. Jesus is saying that they made the law for the outward regulations. But back to who is now included in the people of Israel. After leaving Gennesaret, Jesus goes to the kingdom of Tyre and Sidon, attempting to enter quietly, but as we've seen, wherever Jesus goes, He seems to attract a crowd, and immediately He's recognized. Mark tells us that when this lady hears that Jesus is coming, she goes out and she falls at His feet. This doesn't appear to be too out of the ordinary, but Mark includes the following. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And her to Jesus is that He heal her daughter who is demon-possessed. But see, Jesus gives this weird response in verse 27, saying, "Be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Jesus is calling this woman a dog. It is difficult and tough to deal with. Now, we could say, well, Jesus says it's first children, which are the Jews, but He doesn't rule out the possibility that it's going to be given to somebody else. And I think that this is a good interpretation to a point, but it doesn't deal with the fact that Jesus is calling this woman a dog. But what is amazing, notice that the woman's response doesn't debate Jesus calling her a dog. For she says, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." This is a stunning statement of humility and the recognition of the need of Jesus Christ in this woman's life. And even though Jesus miraculously heals this child, that's not the focus of the story. It's this woman's faith. The faith of this woman has brought her hope, and it has brought healing to her child. What an amazing example of humility. The question would come, would you be willing to be called a dog to partake in even just crumbs of the blessings of God? I think the point is, you can't trust in yourself, your strengths, your social standing, your economic situation, or your trust in other individuals, anything outside of Christ. Now, is it offensive to you that you are a dog before God? I can understand the immediate reaction being, well, what do you mean I'm a dog before God? Jesus is a dog. But this isn't where the story stops. Jesus' daughter, because this Gentile woman recognizes that she must rely completely on Christ. My friends, the gospel calls you to see yourself as a dog. But this is the end. And we will apply this in a little bit shortly, but we're going to continue on in the narrative and see how this ministry is further played out in Jesus' ministry in Decapolis, largely Gentile area. So when Jesus enters the area, crowds ask Jesus to heal this deaf man. And as Jesus has done numerous times in his ministry, instead of being out in public, he goes privately to heal this man. And Jesus' next actions seem somewhat strange and maybe even unsanitary, but Jesus places his fingers in the man's ear and spits on his hand and then touches the man's tongue with the hand that he spit on. And then Mark recounts that Jesus looks to the heavens and sighs, showing displeasure and identifying with the suffering of this man, which is also interesting because throughout Jesus' healing narratives, he's shown distress over the condition of humanity. Jesus isn't just going around zapping people, he's actually feeling the hurt of people who are experiencing the power of sin. But back to the spitting on his hands and putting his hand in on the man's tongue. According to historical records, it seems that Jesus, or that at this time period, saliva was used as medication, as it were. I know that my father always talks about how whenever he would get a bit of saliva and a little bit of dirt and rub it in, and it'd make everything. So I'm not sure if any of you are familiar with that at all or not. But I guess this is the idea of that saliva was used as a medical tool. But this isn't what affects the healing of the man. It's Jesus looking up and commanding the man open that heals him. And in continuity with Mark's other healing accounts, Jesus commands the man not to tell anyone what has happened. But the people can't remain silent. Jesus has done. And in their amazement at the power of Jesus, they declare, "He has done as well. He even makes and you speak." The final statement here in chapter 7 neatly ties together this theme of Exodus and exile. And if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 35. Which this in verse 37 is alluding to. Isaiah chapter 35. "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall glory to the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands. Firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame leap like a deer, mute sing for joy. For water breaks forth in the wilderness, in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness, joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." Now, verses 5 and 6 are primarily the ones that are quoted by this general crowd that Mark is trying to get us to think of. But as we remember the meaning of Mark and this Exodus, we can't help but see all of Isaiah 35 here in this passage in 7:37. God has not only brought redemption to the land of Israel, but it has gone out to the wilderness. He's made all things new. God has done what He's promised, and He's come in against the powers of Satan, and He has saved His people. And this is consistent with what we saw in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus goes out wilderness and conquers Satan. His ministry since this time has been demonstrating that he's conquered Satan. And what it signals is that Jesus has begun the transformation of the Gentile area, that area that was unclean, that was desolate, and he's making it new. He's making it part of the land. But we notice that the transformation of the land is only a foretaste. It's called a highway in verse 8 here of Isaiah 35, because it's only a foretaste of the promised land, of the land that the people of Israel enter into. But does this verse apply to you and to me? Wouldn't Isaiah's statement about how the unclean shall not walk on the path rule out the Gentiles? Which includes all of us. First, this would be a problem if Jesus did not fulfill the purity laws of the Old Testament. But Jesus did fulfill them. They weren't simply done away with. Jesus didn't say, we don't need these anymore. Jesus himself fulfilled these rules and regulations and becomes the Holy One in our place. This is why Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. So the ceremonial laws are not done away with, but fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And describing what this is like is Paul in Ephesians. If you want to flip over to Ephesians 2, you can. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 22, it describes what it means now for you and me, Gentiles who have been engrafted into the people of Israel. It says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in His fighting wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and peace to those who were near. In Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So, by application, what does this mean to us? Well, first, we are new. The Old Testament laws and ordinances that were used to distinguish Jew from Gentile are no longer followed like they were under Israel. But you were a dog. I am a dog. We, apart from Christ, that is what we are. As Paul says, we were alienated from the promises of God. We weren't a part of Christ. Now, I don't want to say that Israel, by virtue of being Israel, simply had access to God. It was God's gracious gift to Abraham in Genesis 17 that made Israel a benefit of the promises of God. But, as it were, we were out of the people of God. We were cut off, as Paul says. But how glorious is the power of the gospel that through Christ, through the cross, that dividing wall of hostility has been killed. When Satan thought that he was killing the God, Jesus Christ was actually killing the hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the clean and the unclean. In Christ, we are fellow citizens in the kingdom of God. We become Israel. When we recognize that we are dogs apart from Christ, we become children of God. Now, as far as the church goes, well, I'll say this first. No matter our race, our class, our education, our sex, we're all one in Christ. There's no distinguishing between us. There's no longer a Jew or Gentile category. So this means that we shouldn't be proud of our national identity, of our political positions, of our cultural identity. We shouldn't use that to elevate ourselves over someone else. To make these cultural barriers is simple, and it's up the wall that Christ has destroyed. Now, I am just as much a part of the problem as anybody else. But I want to bring up that at the very least stimulating. I know that we live in a primarily Caucasian area, but I believe we can be consciously striving to have more ethnically diverse groups in our congregation. Now, I don't mean to place blame or to say that a multi-ethnic area is necessarily one that is functioning as a Christian church. But I think that it's really liberating and beautifully pictures what worship in heaven would be like when every tribe, tongue, and nation together worshiping God. I don't claim that we do this outside of unity in Christ. We're not just bringing people from different ethnic backgrounds in. But with the message of the gospel, we bring all types of different people in from all different places, types of colors. We bring them into the church. I don't know exactly how that would look like, but perhaps that's something that the church can think of and think, how can we be interacting more with different our area, because as I look out at the congregation today, we're primarily Caucasian. Not that that's bad, but what a way that we can possibly be bringing in the fullness of the people of God. But I would like to also encourage you that in Christ, you have been included in the people of God. Before you were cut off. But because of Christ, you have become a child of God through faith in Him. I challenge you to think of the incredible blessing that is. Under the old covenant, you would have been, not have been a part of it. But God in His grace has brought us Jesus Christ. And through the cross, we can now come before and be made participants in the promises that He has given to Israel. Through this narrative, throughout Mark, as I've had the privilege, Mark has been showing us how Jesus has come and been leading His people out of bondage. Now, we are journeying through the wilderness into the promised land, which we will someday enter on that day when Christ returns. But we have that confidence that we have been delivered from sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, consider the amazing blessings that you have in Jesus Christ. Through the cross, through Jesus' crucifixion, His sacrifice made you a part of the people of God. When you believe, you have the blessings of Israel. You have a right with God. You have a standing with God. So, in closing, through Christ, as echoing Paul's statement in Ephesians 2, we have been given the power to overcome the power of Satan. We've been given the peace, racial and cultural barriers. And we've been given peace over death. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. We pray that we recognize who we are without You. We ask that You would cause us to see apart from you, we are cut off, unworthy. But Christ, through faith in Him, we are brought before Your throne. Lord, I pray that You would be with this church. I pray that You be with the leadership, that You would lead them, that You would use Your Holy Spirit to lead them into all truth. Lord, I pray for the body as a whole that it would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I would ask that in some way we seek to minister to the community broadly, to all different people groups. And I pray this in the name of the One who has broken down all the barriers that have separated people, Jesus Christ. Amen.